If there is one lesson that runs throughout the Gospels, it is the lesson of humility. Only on one occasion did Christ directly tell us what we are to learn from him when he said, "Learn of me, for I am meek and humble of heart." All the problems in society from the dawn of the human race, every crisis in history, every problem in the family, every difficulty between people, the root cause of all our problems in life is pride. It is not coincidental that among the seven capital sins, the first should be pride. All sin stems from pride. All virtue is based on humility. It is well at least for a moment to ask ourselves, what is this indispensable virtue on which Christianity is based? In a word, what is humility? Humility begins in the mind. The mind recognizes who I am and truthfully acts on the recognition. The mind recognizes that except for God, we would be what we were 9 months before we were born. Exactly, mathematically, nothing. The mind recognizes that soon after we die, our body will corrupt, decay, and disappear. Every morning, as I check the Jesuit necrology, now for the Chicago, Detroit, Missouri, and Wisconsin provinces, the older I get, the more names, one after another, my former teachers, directors, presidents of universities, just names, nothing but names. And yet, though it is so obvious that except for God, we were nothing, and we are who we are, yet this nothing has been made into a rational human being with one faculty, the faculty of mind, to recognize our nothingness in the eyes of God, and our will to act on that nothingness. If there is one virtue we should daily examine our consciences on, it is our pride. Beginning with a speaker. As long as I live, I'll never forget Sister Gorgonia. In the fifth grade, I was sitting in the back of the classroom. She stopped the class and called out, "Johnny, stop showing off." And I've got to watch it, and I know I'll have to my dying day. Lord Jesus, you want nothing more than the honesty of our humility. Protect us from pride in thought, pride in our will, pride in our bearing, pride in our speech. Teach us, dear Jesus, there is a sure road to hell, and that is pride. And there is only one way to heaven, and that is humility. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The short gospel we've just read, where Christ tells the disciples, after they complained that somebody has been working miracles in Christ's name, but he's not one of us. Let's stop him. Can teach us many things. But I think one thing it should teach us is that, and not only in recent years, but over the centuries, there is a profound kinship between all those who believe in Jesus Christ, who believe he is indeed the Son of the Virgin Mary, who is the Son of God. Ecumenism is real. Those of us in the business, as I've said more than once, distinguish two kinds of people in the Christian unity movement: the ecumenists and the ecumeniacs. Ecumenism has become, in some circles, a name for many abuses. However, we believe everyone who is baptized, condition one, everyone who believes that Jesus is God, number two, and everyone who believes that without Christ's passion and death, there would be no salvation, is a Christian, is a brother of ours. And I hesitate saying this, but there are people who are not professedly Catholic, but Christian. I mean it, who can put some of us Catholics to shame. We need to examine our own commitment to Jesus Christ. Billy Graham and the other famous evangelists who were not Catholic can draw thousands. And they really mean it when they ask the people to step forward and accept Jesus as their Savior. Christianity is not a speculative religion. Christianity is faith in and dedication to a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. Understanding kindness with those who do not share the fullness of our faith is at the heart of ecumenism. But let me tell you, in our country we've reached an all-time low in the number of people becoming Catholic. An all-time low. Do you know why? Because we Catholics are not giving the example, are not living up to what our faith tells us we should be, and especially a strong, deep, fervent, loving dedication to the person of the Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to examine our own lives to see how much you really mean in our lives. How often, dear Jesus, are you on our minds? How often are you in our hearts? How often do we speak to you? How often do we, during the day, pronounce your holy name? Help us, dear Savior, to know you, to love you, to think of you, to cherish you, to be as frequently as we can in your company, so that others seeing us may be attracted to the faith we profess, so that, and dear Jesus, it is centuries overdue that your prayer at the Last Supper should be fulfilled. And your prayer to your Heavenly Father, Father, that they may be one as you are one with me and I with you. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Gospel we've just read brings out one of the most neglected mysteries of our faith, the existence of hell. How seldom, in one part of the country after another, people tell me, how seldom do we even hear the word hell anymore. We believe that God is just, and his justice means that he rewards those who serve him, and he punishes those who reject him. There is no single truth of our faith that is either more often or more unqualifyingly taught in the Gospels after Christ's divinity than the eternity of hell. Words could not be clearer, and all the exegesis in the world cannot remove the unqualifying fact that just as heaven is eternal, so is hell. I tell people there are some Greek words that every self-respecting Catholic should know. This is one, the word Ionios. Just before entering his passion, our Lord foretold first the destruction of Jerusalem as a prelude to God's justice, which he visits on those who reject him. Those who will be saved, Christ tells us, he'll be on his right side. The lost will be on his left side. Then Christ concludes, these, the just, will enter into everlasting happiness, and the lost will enter into everlasting punishment. And the Holy Spirit inspired the sacred writer to use the same word, Ionios, everlasting for heaven, and Ionios, everlasting for hell. How we need, dear God, dear triune God, how we need to remind ourselves that God is just. In a world in which the very word sin has lost its meaning, not too many years hence, please God, Jesu Church will still be in existence. No doubt, this stand and the chairs you're sitting in will still be here. But all of us in our bodies will not be here. We better, dear Jesus, we better make sure that our faith is clear and that we're not seduced by a world that denies the existence of sin and its inevitable consequence, God's justice, even everlasting punishment. Saint Francis Xavier spent only 10 years in India, personally baptized over 100,000 people. In one letter after another, from India back to Europe, he pleads were the learned academicians of his day. Wake up. Souls are being lost. Souls are going to hell. St. Ignatius could not be clearer. You just don't. If you're honest, you just do not give the spiritual exercises without including God's justice, including everlasting punishment for those who die estranged from God. Lord Jesus, we believe you are the all-loving God who became man. But we also believe you are the all-just God who told us, for those who leave this world loving you, they will enter heaven. For those who leave the world rejecting you, dear Jesus, we believe there will be eternal punishment. Have mercy on us, dear Lord. Have mercy. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The gospel we've just read deserves not a homily, but a two-semester course on the indissolubility of marriage. Over the centuries, Christ's teaching on this has been the, capital T, capital H, capital E, the test of authentic Christianity. First, it is infallible teaching. Let no one ever tell you that the church is never solemnly defined anything in the moral order. It's not true. It is defined, and surely this is in the moral order. It is therefore irreversible teaching, in spite of the scandal in Catholic circles, in one diocese after another. I repeat, this is infallible truth. Three conditions for an absolutely indissolvable marriage. Both baptized before marriage. Both entering into a valid contract, knowing what they're doing and want to do it. And thirdly, natural consummation. Contraceptive intercourse does not consummate a marriage. It is first then infallible teaching. I prefer the word irreversible teaching. Secondly, it is humanly impossible teaching. If you want to know what is supernatural, this is it. It is beyond the power of human nature, without the grace of God, to remain faithful to, I repeat, this humanly impossible teaching of Jesus Christ. There has never been a religion in history. There is not now. There never will be any except authentic Catholic, Roman Catholic religion that teaches this. This is the, and I want to repeat again, the three capitals, THNE. This is the reason why there have over the centuries been so many departures from the Catholic Church. This is it. Thirdly, where this teaching has been observed, a marriage has been considered indissolvable. It is there that the Catholic faith is witnessed to and truly practiced. In other words, the Catholic Church is to be judged in any given era of her history, any given part of the world, by the fidelity of her bishops to this teaching. That is why, in one generation, 6 whole nations and the bishops of 6 countries lost their Catholic faith. Why? Because they refused to accept Christ's teaching that sacramental consummated marriage is indissolvable by any human means. How we need, in today's unstable world, the witness among those who are still faithful to the teaching of Jesus Christ, that what God has put together, let no man tear asunder. The Catholic Church is going to survive in the Archdiocese of Detroit only as long and where this teaching is still observed. And the Catholic Church will disappear wherever this teaching is not believed and faithfully followed. Lord Jesus, teach us, oh, teach us to believe what you taught your followers, that those who, having been baptized and enter marriage, are to remain faithful until death, and no human power, no political monarch, no bishop, no pope may dissolve that union. Lord Jesus, give your married followers throughout the world the courage of becoming martyrs for the indissolubility of marriage in our day, so that witnessing to this mystery of faith here in this world, we may be reunited, we who are married with our families, never to be separated in eternity. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. If there is one lesson that our Lord keeps teaching us in the Gospels, it is detachment from all creatures. In the present Gospel from St. Mark, to abandon mother, father, brothers, sisters, home, everything for his sake. We know, of course, that we are to love our families, parents their children, children their parents, husbands and wives to love one another. In fact, Christ's commandment is that we are to love one another as a condition for being his two followers. What can Christ possibly mean when he seems to, I repeat, seems to contradict himself? Really, it's no contradiction. We are to love others. But we are to love others as Christ wants us to love them. We seldom associate the first and second commandments, which are the foundations of Christian morality, namely, the love of God and the love of others. Well, the love of God is first of all the condition for our love of others. We will really love others only if we love God. We shall love others only as much as we love God. But it is not merely a matter of quantity. It is a matter of essential quality. Christ not only told us to love others, oh no, he told us how we are to love them. In other words, we are to love others as God wants us to love them. And on the one hand, we may never place our love of others prior to our love for God. If there is one sentence we should remember and memorize, we love someone when we do that someone's will. That's why our biggest problem in life is, well, to sacrifice our own self-love. In other words, our own self-will. Very well. We are indeed to love others. But we are to love others as God wants us to love them. And let me tell you, the will of others whom we love can be, what a safe statement, can be in conflict. Our love for others can be in conflict with our love for God. How? Because we are often torn between doing either the will of God or doing the will of someone whom we love. But if I love someone, I'm supposed to do that person's will. Amen. But if that someone is a creature, no matter how dearly beloved to me, I must always condition my love for him or her according to how God wants me to love that person. And if that person's wants what God does not want, I must indeed love that person. But there must be a limit. There must be a boundary to my loving others. I must love others only when and insofar as my love for them would not conflict with the will of God. That's what got Adam into trouble at the very beginning of the human race, and it's been going on ever since. We want to please others. We want to do their wishes. We want to follow their behests. We want to be accepted by others. Fine. but not on their conditions, but on God conditions. And that, my friends, is not easy. The Lord Jesus, teach us one of the hardest lessons of our lives, that we are indeed, as you tell us, to love others. But the norm and the measure and the pattern and the condition of our loving others must be our love for you. Dear Jesus, protect us from ever displeasing you in order to please others. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. There are many lessons we can draw from the gospel we've just read, but there is one surely that we all need, and that is, if you want to be glorified by God, we must be willing to be humiliated by God. The key to achievement is humility. I repeat, the key to achievement is humility. The norms that God sets for those who want to achieve greatness in His kingdom, they're very simple, but also very hard. We all want to be happy. We all want to, well, be satisfied. But the price of happiness and the cost of satisfaction is that we deny ourselves and accept from God the trials, the pain, and the suffering that He sends us. To the ears of those who don't have our faith, this is sheer psychotic nonsense. The way to happiness is through pain. Let me repeat. The way to happiness is through pain. And our most painful experience is to keep denying day after day, I dare say hour after hour, denying our own self-will. We've all been made to be happy. And we are to experience a measure of happiness already in this world as a foretaste of the beatitude that awaits us. Very well. Christ's formula stands today as it stood 2,000 years ago. If you want to be my disciple, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And he could add, and you will be surprised. You will be happy with the only true happiness that God wants us to enjoy. in this valley of tears. The joy, the deep interior peace, the incredible satisfaction of knowing we are doing the will of God. Lord Jesus, teach us. Oh Jesus, teach us the hardest lesson we have to learn on earth. It is only in doing your will and not our own that we shall be happy here on earth and perfectly happy in the world to come. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.